Let us pray. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now, and always. Amen. Well, this is the last sermon in the series of 1 Samuel today. Now, sometimes you do not get the answer you are looking for. A frog telephones the psychic hotline and is told, "You are going to meet a beautiful young girl who will want to know everything about you." The frog says, "This is great. Will I meet her at a party or what?" "No," says the psychic, "next semester in her biology class." One afternoon, a man was wandering around a fairground and he happened to see a fortune teller's tent. Thinking it would be good for a laugh, the man went inside and sat down. "Ah," said the woman as she gazed into her crystal ball, "I see you are the father of two children." "That's what you think," said the man scornfully. "I'm the father of three children." The mysterious psychic grinned and said, "That's what you think." Sometimes you do not get the answer you are looking for. As we come near to the end of the first book of Samuel, Saul is still king, but facing the hopelessness of his situation. The Philistines are positioned to cut Israel in half, and Saul is desperate to get guidance from God. But Samuel is dead, and there are no other prophets to tell him anything. He has no dreams where God might speak directly to him, nor can he divine God's will through Urim. What is Urim? It has been speculated that the Urim and Thummim were flat objects with a yes and no side, so like a coin toss, the sides that landed up determined the answer to a query. In Proverbs 16:33, it is said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is the Lord's alone." So we could call this divination by lot. And it was by lot Saul was chosen as the first king, and by straws Judas's replacement was made among the apostles. Urim and Thummim were usually done by the high priest. Unfortunately, Saul had all the priests from Nob, the place known as the City of Priests, slaughtered because they helped David. Only one priest survived that, and he fled and joined David. So Saul found himself denied an avenue of access to God's mind. Saul always seemed to have great trouble communicating with God. He could never get it right. He was guilty of doing an out-of-order sacrifice. He made a rash promise or prayer which had dire consequences. Then he compromised on certain divine instructions and found himself severely chastised for it. Then neither did God seem to communicate well with Saul. He speaks through Samuel, who relayed messages with a certain roughness and discouragement. And the couple of times Saul falls into a prophetic frenzy, no apparent purpose came out of it. He was just called weird afterwards by others. Now, recently, in an act of obedience, Saul expelled all the wizards and mediums and now finds he's in dire need of one because God is not speaking to him. The poor guy cannot win. So he manages to find one medium in Endor. And through her, he finally gets to communicate with the deceased Samuel. But again, he is given a rough and discouraging message that God is against him and that he and his sons will soon be joining Samuel among the dead while Israel falls into the hands of the Philistines tomorrow. Saul's life is so torturous, so unfair it seems, with no happy ending. But here there is a small relief, an act of kindness from the medium who attends to him, and also his servants who urge him to eat and to be strengthened. A small ray of light of human kindness shines in here. The woman had a fatted calf in the house. She quickly slaughtered it. She took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened cakes. She put them before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. It's just an odd thing how this little account echoes what Abraham and Sarah did for the Lord God when he came to visit them. It makes one wonder why the author wrote it like this. If nothing else, we see Saul is being accorded some respect and affection. Now, a couple of chapters later, we find Saul is in battle, facing his end, and his sons alongside, including Jonathan, are killed first. Saul is wounded badly by the archers and knows it is the end, and knows that the Philistines will have their sport with him. So he asks his armour bearer to finish him off quickly. But the armour bearer was terrified to do such a thing to his king. So Saul fell on his own sword, and then his armour bearer did the same. Probably rolled his eyes at that. I described Saul's life as torturous. So often he seemed to be in a tight corner, and whatever he would do would not be the right thing. It's more than being compromised, it's having the odds stacked against you. There are numerous situations we face as individuals and as community where what is right is hard to divine, and any voice from heaven seems silent. There is that phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. Yet acts of desperation are extremely grey in colour. In the TV series MASH, there was a general who was constantly getting his men wounded in a reckless bid to capture a hill. His wounded soldiers were sent to the 4077, and the general himself came in after them, telling the medical team to get them better and back to the front so we can win the war. And he announced his plan to start another battle for the hill, even though he had been ordered by his superiors to stop. The Dr. Hawkeye was incensed that the lives the medical team were trying to save, the general just wanted to sacrifice again. And along with Radar, Hawkeye devised a plan to spike the general's food, which made him double over with pain, and then threw him into surgery, removed his appendix, and with it the general's command. During all this, Hawkeye's mate BJ is furious with him for violating medical ethics, and they have a serious falling out over it all. But Hawkeye went through with the operation, took out a very pink and healthy appendix, only then to be disgusted when more and more casualties came in just minutes later, and he found himself losing his own particular war. In real life, we can consider Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor, a pacifist and opposed to Nazism. In reply to a student who asked him what he would do if there was a war, he said, "I would pray that God would give me the strength not to take up arms." But with the church in Germany scattered and in disarray, some action he felt was demanded of him. He wrote, "Who stands fast? Only the man whose final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue, but who is ready to sacrifice all of that when he is called to obedient and responsible action in faith and exclusive allegiance to God. I would think Bonhoeffer would have trembled writing those words, for who knows what they might unleash. And some have seen him as the perversion of justification. In the end, Bonhoeffer's involvement in the conspiracy and plot against Hitler did not succeed. He was brutally executed under Hitler's orders, and the heavens were silent. While Saul had to make many choices, so did David. In a previous chapter, David was finding sanctuary in Philistia and ingratiating himself with the Philistine king for his own protection because he was not safe in his own homeland. And David achieved this by pretending he was making raids upon and exterminating various tribes of Israel, when really he was making raids upon other tribes who may or may not have been allied with the Philistines. But David told the king it was Israel he attacked, so the king trusted him. The king thought, David has made himself abhorrent to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. Well, David's actions were abhorrent. In his raids, he killed all men, women, and children, then brought all the booty back to the king, and no witnesses were left alive. And of course, in all this, he is deceiving the Philistine king. There is no comment as to whether God approved or disapproved, or if God was with David at this particular time, though it is inferred earlier that God is always with David. Mind you, when it is said that God is with someone, it does not necessarily mean that that person must be a person of integrity or is always doing good. It more simply means that God is working God's purposes through them, and the reason why may have nothing to do with that individual at all. So think of sly, deceitful Jacob, the doubter Gideon, the foolish Jephthah, later the idolatrous Solomon, amid many other suspicious characters who behave badly. Certain actions are taken and the heavens are silent. No mention of God being glorified or God being dishonoured. The scriptures simply describe what happened. David found a way to spare killing his own people, but at a devastating cost for others. And so I wonder whether we can point the finger at Saul but not at David. They are not the bad boy and the good boy. Both of them are both. And I wonder if we have these two figures so we may not presume either way, either of presuming on God's favour no matter what we do, or assuming God's rejection when our actions or our choices fail. There are some intriguing phrases that St. Paul wrote, a man who himself lived in dangerous times and whose life more than once hung in the balance. To the Philippians in their isolation, he wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Yet we all make choices with limited vision, as St. Paul puts it, for now we see in a mirror dimly. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul gives comfort and encouragement for all who do and will be entangled in the sinful nature of the world. He writes, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So the heavens are not so silent. In compassion and mercy, God does work a plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. In Christ, he gives an abundance of grace in order to put things to right. For God is not interested in condemning the world, but in putting it to right, to bring about a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. The lives of Saul and David contain anxiety, aggressiveness, ignorance, obedience and disobedience, doubt and trust in their relationship with God. And David is the one who keeps pointing us to the fact that Saul was anointed by God. In David's eyes, that meant something, no matter what did happen in Saul's life. David himself had more certainty of knowing he could come back to God, even when he sinned greatly, as future stories of him will tell. And for us, we too have that certainty. And as I read again from St. Paul's letter to the Romans from chapter 5, let this text be our prayer of thanksgiving and hope. Let us pray. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Amen.